today we're going to start a new sermon series. We're going to be in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. But the new sermon series starts at the beginning of a new year. I hope you guys all had a happy new year. How many of you stayed up till midnight on New Year's Eve and did something really cool? Man, you guys are a lot cooler than me. I tell you what, like at 9:05, I went on YouTube and found someone who had uploaded a video already of the ball dropping in Times Square. And I fired it up and fast-forwarded to like the last 3 minutes. And we caught like the last verse of Jesse J singing John Lennon's Imagine. Then we watched the ball drop, and then boom, got the kids to bed. And it wasn't much longer after that that Brooke and I went to bed, too. That's kind of where we're at these days. Now, I don't know if you are a New Year's resolution type person, but I am. I actually love New Year's resolutions, or at least I'm like a New Year's take inventory of my life and start living more intentionally type person. I love that, right? So it's like it's January. It's time to stop eating Christmas cookies and start getting back to exercising more. I've got a big list of books that I got to read, things like that. But and you probably too, or you might. But in addition to some of these less significant resolutions, I bet some of you have some really big resolutions. Or at least the new year has reminded you of the big things that are going on in your life right now. Maybe this is the year that you're going back to school. Maybe this new year has reminded you of all the things that you need to work on in your finances, or in your marriage, or in your family. Maybe it's your health. Maybe 2015 was just a terrible year for you, and you are just glad that it's over, and maybe your goal is just to stay healthy and keep your head above water in 2016. Well, wherever you are in life right now, whatever you hope that 2016 has in store for you, I think this next sermon series that we're launching into is going to be really encouraging. I mean, I'm actually really excited about it. It's like I said, it's going to be on the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John, and it's called I Am With You. I Am With You. We don't have cool artwork for it yet. It's coming. It's on the way. Now, I bet most of you have probably never heard of the Upper Room Discourse, or you're not exactly familiar with it, and that's okay. We recently did a sermon series on the Sermon of the Mount. We called it Kingdom Life. That's probably Jesus' most famous sermon. Well, the Upper Room Discourse is another one of Jesus' sermons. It's not his most famous sermon, but it's his last sermon. And it was given to his disciples in the upper room when they celebrated the Last Supper on the night that he was betrayed. And his message was simple. I am with you. Now, the Upper Room Discourse, it covers a lot of themes. Like we'll have sermons on all different kinds of topics. We're going to talk about love for one another. It is John, after all. We're going to talk about Jesus' work as our advocate with the Father. We'll talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about abiding in Christ. We'll talk about the certainty of persecution. We'll even talk about the Trinity, unity in the church, those things. But in all of those things and all of those themes, they keep coming back to the same central message of the sermon, and that is, I am with you. I'm with you. And I think that message is just as important for us today as it was for the disciples 2,000 years ago. Regardless of what it is that you are going through right now, Jesus' message for you is, I am with you. Okay, and I think this is going to be a great series. Now, my job for today is to introduce this series, and I'm going to do that in two ways. First, I'm going to talk about the Gospel of John as a whole, like just a big picture overview so that we can get an idea of what John's message to us in the book is so that we can place the Upper Room Discourse in that message. And then I'm going to walk through the sermon itself, and I've picked a couple of verses. We're just going to look at a couple passages in the Upper Room Discourse and just catch the gist of the sermon. Sound good? Great. All right. A couple of you. Sounds good to a couple of you. That's good. All right. Let's begin. All right. Let's start with the book itself. All right. Scholars divide the Gospel of John. It's kind of artificial, but they divide it into two sections. You have the first part that they call the Book of Signs, and this is basically a collection of signs that Jesus performs that demonstrate that he's the Son of God. And then the second half of the gospel is generally called the Book of Glory. And it's about Jesus' glorification through his crucifixion. And the Upper Room Discourse happens at the very, very beginning of this second part of the gospel, the Book of Glory. And so for us to understand its place in the gospel, I think it would be helpful for us to walk through the first half of the gospel, the Book of Signs, to see what happened, you know, what's happened to this point. It's almost like today we're going to binge watch the old Star Wars movies in preparation for watching the new one, right? Kind of sets the context. Well, Jesus' first sign happens at a wedding in Cana, right? He attends this wedding as a guest, and while he's there, the hosts run out of wine, and his mother asks him to do something about it. And he reluctantly agrees, but then he tells the head waiter to fill some jars with water, and then when they go and they draw some water from these jars, they find that the water's been turned to wine. And it's a miracle, and it's a sign of who Jesus is. Well, that's the first sign. The second sign also happens in Cana. Jesus is walking down the street, and this guy comes up to him, and he says, "Jesus, my son is dying. Can you heal him?" And Jesus says, "Go home. Your son will live." So the guy, he starts to go home, and on his way home, there's these folks from his home kind of meet him on the way, and they say, "You're never going to believe this. Your son is fever broke. He's going to recover. He's going to be okay." And they start doing the math of when it was that the kids started turning the corner, and they find out it was exactly when Jesus said that he was going to live. Now, after that, Jesus comes to a pool at Bethesda, and this pool has this reputation for being like a magic pool with healing properties. And Jesus sees this guy who's been sitting by this pool, unable to walk, for 38 years. And Jesus says to the guy, he's like, "What is it that you want?" And the guy says, "Well, this pool is magic. And every now and then the waters stir, and if you go down into the water, it can heal you. And so what I want is, if you see the water stirring, could you just pick me up and bring me down and dip me into this magic water, and maybe I'll be healed?" And Jesus says, "I got a better idea. Why don't you just get up and walk?" And the guy tries to get up, and he finds that he can walk, like he's miraculously healed. That's the third sign of the Gospel of John. The fourth sign happens on a mountain, where this huge crowd of people, they're following Jesus, and they don't have any food. And Jesus says to his disciples, Where can we buy food to feed all of these people?" And Philip says, "Man, Jesus, 200 days' wages wouldn't be enough money to buy food for all of these people." And then Andrew steps forward, and he's like, "Well, we got this kid over here, and he's got a couple loaves of bread and a couple of fish, but, you know, what is that for so many people?" And Jesus says, "Well, have the people sit down." So they sit down, and Jesus starts dividing the bread up, and there's this miraculous multiplication of food, and they feed about 5,000 people there. And then when they gather all the leftover food at the end, there's more than what they started with. That was the fourth sign. The fifth sign happens immediately after that, when Jesus walks on water. And all of these signs, they're all meant to point to the deity of Christ. Okay, through including these signs, John wants us to know without a doubt that Jesus is God. It's beyond question. Even atheist Bible scholar Bart Ehrman, and yes, there is such a thing as an atheist Bible scholar, but even Bart Ehrman, who questions like everything about Orthodox Christianity, even he admits that in the Gospel of John, Jesus claims to be divine. He says that the clearest statement of this is in chapter 15, when Jesus straight up just says, "I am divine, and you are the branches." Okay, it's not funny when he says it either. All right, you'll get it. All right, not funny when he says it either. But the signs in the Gospel of John, they point to the deity of Christ. Okay, and as Jesus performs these signs, they start putting him at odds with the religious leaders of his day and the authorities of his day. And to make things worse, you know, he starts calling them out on the way that they're abusing their authority and abusing their power and not fulfilling their duties the way that God had called them to. He doesn't fit the mold of what they think Messiah should look like. And to top it all off, some of the healings that he performs happen on the Sabbath. So we see this growing tension creates drama in the story between Jesus and these religious leaders. And in chapter 8, things start to get real, because three things happen like in quick succession that put Jesus in irreconcilable odds with the religious authorities. First, in chapter 8, the religious leaders accuse Jesus of being possessed by a demon. They say, you know, the only reason that you're able to do all of these signs is because you are possessed by a demon. And Jesus says, no, the reason I can do all these things is because I'm the Son of God. And then he makes that statement, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious leaders, they immediately know that when he says that, that he's making himself equal to God. And so they say, all right, this guy's committed blasphemy. We got to kill him. And so they start picking up stones to stone him, but he escapes from them. He escapes, and the story moves on. Things get worse between Jesus and the religious leaders, because the sixth sign also happens on the Sabbath. The sixth sign is the healing of a man born blind. Okay, Jesus meets this guy. He's been born blind, and he tells him, he puts mud on his eyes, and he goes, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and you'll be able to see. The guy does it. He comes back. He's able to see. And the religious leaders, they pull this guy aside, and they try to get him to denounce Jesus as demon-possessed, but he won't. And so people are starting to follow Jesus, and the religious leaders are like, this guy is starting to become a real problem. We need to do something about this. Well, the seventh sign, the final sign in the first half of the Gospel of John, is kind of the death blow to Jesus. It's the one that just indisputably proves that Jesus is who he says he is. His friend Lazarus dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And after he does that, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And it's at this point that the religious leaders, they make a concrete plan of how they're going to put him to death. They're worried that everyone in the nation is going to start following after Jesus, and that the Romans are going to recognize this as an insurrection, and then they're just going to send their army down, and there's just going to be this huge bloodbath. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, he comes up with a plan of how they're going to prevent all this from happening, and he doesn't realize it at the time, but he's speaking prophetically, and he says to the other leaders about what they should do, and he says, don't you understand that it's better that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? Right? He says more than he realizes when he says that. And so this book of glory, the second half, this is kind of an artificial half, but the second half of the Gospel of John is kind of foreshadowed in that statement that things are about to get worse for Jesus, but that he's going to be glorified through it. But the book of signs, the first half, ends with these words of Jesus that kind of summarize what the signs are about. Jesus says in chapter 12, verses 44 through 46, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's the first half of the Gospel of John. And so we get to the book of glory, the second half. And it begins with Jesus' last moments with his disciples in the upper room. Now, I want you for a second to just pause and try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes in this moment, okay? You've been traveling with Jesus for 3 years now. You've seen all the signs, right? You saw him turn water to wine. You've seen him miraculously heal people. You saw him feed the 5,000. You saw him walk on water. And you've heard all the sermons that he gave talking about who he is. He says, I'm the light of the world. He called himself the bread of life. He called himself the Son of God. And then, you know, there was that big day when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And on that day, everything made sense. All right, you realize that this guy that you've been following for 3 years was not just another prophet or just another holy man, but he was God himself. And you knew that something special was on the verge of happening. So Jesus, he brings you up to this upper room to celebrate Passover. And you're like, man, something is right about to happen. And I don't know what it is, but it's going to be great. But when you get there, he begins to speak. And this is what he says. This is how he opens. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You don't realize it at the time, but Jesus is saying goodbye. Okay, all those hopes that you had of all of the things that Jesus was going to do, and this world, the kind of world that Jesus was going to create, all of those things were going to continue. They were going to go on. They were just going to go on without Jesus, or at least without Jesus as you knew him. Jesus was leaving, but he wasn't really leaving. He promises to always be with you. And so for the balance of our time, I want to walk through some of the major movements of this last sermon that Jesus gives to say goodbye to his friends before his crucifixion. And we're going to see some of the themes that we'll be covering in our series on the Upper Room Discourse so that you'll know what you can anticipate in the series. As always, every time we do a sermon in this series, they're always going to have their individual points and their individual purposes. But we are going to see that throughout the whole Upper Room Discourse, since it is one sermon, you're going to see the same things coming up over and over again. Now, the first thing I want to look at is, I asked you to turn to John 14, and we are going to get there. In fact, we're going to get there right now. John 14, verses 25 through 29. This is the first theme that we're going to see throughout the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you might believe. All right, let's stop there for a second. The first thing we see in the Upper Room Discourse is that even though Jesus said he's leaving, he also says he's not really leaving. So we don't have to be afraid. He says, fear not. You don't have to be afraid. Now, I think of all the commands and all the encouragements in the Bible, this one, don't be afraid, is one of the most important. How many mistakes do we make in life because we're afraid? What is it that is on your mind right now? What is it that you feel like God is nudging you to do? What's this change? Is there any changes that God's calling you to make, for things you want to do in 2016? What's holding you back? Is it because you're afraid? Well, here we have the disciples, right? They've traveled with Jesus for 3 years now. They've seen him do amazing things. They're convinced that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. They're hopeful for the future. But what they don't know, and what Jesus does know, is that things are about to get real, right? Jesus is about to be arrested on trumped-up charges of sedition. And when it comes to insurrection, the Romans, they're just merciless. Okay, they were very quick to make examples of anyone who would challenge their authority. And the religious leaders knew that if they accused Jesus of claiming to be a king, that the Romans would do the rest. Sure enough, the Romans, they did not disappoint. So things were about to get really bad for Jesus, and while Peter's denial of Jesus is the most documented and the most famous, in reality, all of Jesus' disciples deserted him. You know, they all scattered when he was arrested. They knew that there was potential guilt by association, and they knew it would be very, very easy for the Romans just to put up a couple more crosses up there next to Jesus. And so Jesus says to them in this moment, he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm with you." He says that that vision that I gave you when we were together and we were serving and you were seeing God do these miraculous things, that vision isn't ending with the cross. In fact, it's just beginning with the cross. Don't be afraid. Now, one of the reasons that we don't have to be afraid is because the cross would radically transform our relationship to God. And Jesus, in the sermon here, he explains exactly what that looks like in John chapter 15, starting in verse 12. And we'll look at verses 12 through 17 here. As the Upper Room Discourse continues, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you, so that you will love one another." All right. So the second thing that we see in the Upper Room Discourse is that Jesus calls us friends. And he contrasts being a friend with being a servant. So we know that when he calls us friends, he's talking about elevating our position. Right? He says, "I don't call you servants anymore," because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. He just kind of does what he's told. He doesn't know the plan. He just does it. But he says, "But I'm appointing you for a mission, and I'm telling you, it's, you know, your mission is to bear fruit. I'm sending you forward, and I'm calling you friends." Now, when we read the Old Testament, we get this picture of God and his holiness. There's places in the Old Testament where God says, "All right, I'm up here on this mountain, so don't let anybody even touch the mountain, or they're going to die." Okay, there's places where people do things accidentally that maybe could have profaned God's name, and they're like struck down. Like there's a guy who's carrying the ark, he stumbles, God strikes him down, that type of thing. And when you read through the Old Testament, you can't help but walk away with this appreciation for God's glory and his majesty. You really get this sense that God brought you into the world and he can take you out of it. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't lose any of that glory. Okay, that same God who struck people down for picking up sticks on the wrong day, that same God is Jesus. And the difference is not that God got like nicer or something like that. The difference is that when God became one of us, he elevated us so that through our union with Christ, through faith, that we're called God's friends. Right? So we don't have to be afraid to step on the mountain of the Lord. Right? We don't have to be afraid to touch the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have to be afraid of picking up sticks on the wrong day. And it's not because God isn't holy anymore, but it's because we are, through faith in Christ, and he has called us friends. So in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus tells us that we don't have to be afraid because he's with us and he calls us friends. And it's a good thing, too, because we're going to need him. And he elaborates on this in chapter 16. Let's look at 16, verse 29 through 33 here. I've got to find it here. Okay, so we actually start off with the disciples asking him a question. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. All right, so the third thing we see in the Upper Room Discourse is that Jesus is with us in our troubles. Right? In chapter 16, Jesus warns his disciples that they're going to be scattered. They're all going to go their own way. He says, in the world, you are going to have tribulation. But he says, take heart. I've overcome the world. And so in this passage, Jesus promises us two things, right? He promises us, number one, that we'll have trouble. Now, this is a promise. We'll have trouble. But number two, he says, I've overcome the world. Now, when I was in seminary, I actually wrote my master's thesis on this word overcome, specifically on how John uses the word in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is what I was dealing with. Now, I know that sounds fascinating. Believe me, it's even more exciting than it sounds. But for a year, I actually looked at this word and how John uses it and his habits with it. And to John, overcoming doesn't always look like what we think overcoming looks like. It certainly doesn't to Jesus, because how did he overcome the world? He overcame the world by going to the cross. What looked like Jesus' darkest hour was actually his moment of triumph. Because it was on the cross that the power of sin and death was defeated and that God's righteous wrath was appeased. And this is why John has Jesus utter this like beautifully ironic phrase early in the book. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And it's a play on words because it means the same time it's when he's glorified, when he's lifted up, he's going to draw all these people to him that are going to want to worship him. And it means that. But literally, it's going to happen when he's lifted up, literally, on a cross. And the people are going to be drawn to him because they're going to be reconciled to God through his death and resurrection. And so Jesus tells us that even though the world would crucify him, it doesn't mean that he's defeated. In fact, the cross was his moment of glory. It was his moment of overcoming. And we need to remember that because we have a job to do. And this is the last thing I want to look at in this passage. Chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, I think, through the end of chapter 17. This is Jesus praying, and he's praying for the church and for his disciples. And he says to the Father, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world might know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you've sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the last thing we see in the Upper Room Discourse is that Jesus has called us to unity. And it's not just unity for unity's sake, but unity for mission. Right? The church's unity is an illustration to the rest of the world of Jesus' unity with the Father. In other words, Jesus says that people will see the love that people have for one another in the church, and that will be an illustration to them of the love that the Father has for the Son. Jesus says, this life that I'm calling you to live, it's only doable by the Spirit. And as you live it out, it functions as a message to the world that life can be different. Jesus is with us, but we need to be there for one another. Now, we read in the Upper Room Discourse that Jesus' disciples were about to face the ultimate test of their faith. Jesus would be arrested, tried, and crucified. And through all of this, he wanted them to remember, I'm with you. I'm with you. And that message is just as important today as it was back then, thousands of years ago. Because whatever it is that you are going through right now, that's the same message that Jesus has for you. I'm with you. Facing a difficult challenge at work? I'm with you. Starting something new? Worrying about the future? I'm with you. Fighting for your health or mourning the loss of a loved one, I'm with you. Going through a divorce or wondering if you'll ever find the one, I'm with you. Celebrating a new baby, wondering if you'll ever sleep again, I'm with you. Kids becoming teenagers, maybe even getting their driver's license, I'm with you. I think we all need to hear the message of the Upper Room Discourse. Now, at this time, we're going to move to our time of response, and the band is going to come back up, and we're going to sing two more songs, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And while we worship, I'd also love to pray for you. I will be back there, and Gary will be back there. He would love to pray for you as well. But as we sing these last two songs, as always, feel free to come forward and join us in the Lord's Supper, or feel free to stay where you are. You can worship through song and sing, or you can worship through listening, whatever you'd like to do. But you know, the Lord's Supper is based on the Last Supper, right? That happened in the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the same night that he gave the Upper Room Discourse. And so when Jesus broke that bread and he said, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me," I think it was supposed to be a concrete way of reenacting his message. I am with you. He would always, a reminder that he'd always be with them. So maybe that's something that you can reflect on during this time. What is it that you are going through in 2016? Jesus is with you. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we are we're facing a new year. And, you know, even though it's just one more day and a flip of the calendar, for a lot of us, it feels like it's a time to reflect. It's a time to consider where we are in life and where we're going and where you'd have us go. And I'm just looking forward to our time in the Upper Room Discourse in being aware of your presence, being aware that wherever you would have us go in life, that you don't send us by ourselves, that you're with us. And so I just pray that we would remember that now as we remember Jesus. Specifically, Father, I pray for those of us, and I know there's people here who are just going through something really hard right now, and maybe they're questioning whether or not you're with them. I pray that that you'd speak to them at this time, that it would be clear to them that they're not alone, that they have a church family that loves them, and they have a God who loves them. And we love you too, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.